7:27. Find your place and we're going to have a prayer. He just went outside, but I'm not sure why. I think that's what it is. Okay, let's have a prayer. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to meet together tonight. Thank you already for the good fellowship, this good song. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which washes away our sin. And not just our past sins, but all the present ones too. Thank you that we are good with you because of this gracious gift on the cross. We ask for your blessing now in the preaching time. You open our eyes, help us to appreciate this passage of Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I'd have to say that chess has been one of my favorite board games. When I was a budding teenager, my dad taught me how all the pieces moved and let me play against him. And for the most part, he won all the games. And as I got a little bit older, I learned how to play a little bit better. And every now and again, I'd beat my dad. And that was a big highlight. And so I was feeling pretty confident when I went off to college playing other people. And I played a couple of games and I realized that I did not know that game as well as some people know that game. There are chess players and there are chess masters. And a chess master, I am not. However, I hope you're somewhat familiar with the game tonight, because I'm going to kind of use that as a filter to talk about this passage of Scripture. I've entitled the message, Checking the King. And I hope that you're familiar with it, because there's one particular move toward the end of the game of chess in which you put the king in check. And the goal of chess, the objective, is not to kill your opponent and wipe them out entirely. In fact, you don't even have to kill very many pieces of your opponent to win the game. All you have to do is put the king in check, and then one more move, put him in checkmate, in which he has no way to get out or to escape. That's the goal of chess. And then at that point, he has to concede defeat because he's in checkmate. I believe this is what the religious leaders are trying to do with Jesus. Remember again that we're in the final week of Jesus' life on planet Earth, before the crucifixion. Sunday's the triumphal entry. Monday, we talked about Monday morning blues the last couple of weeks. And Jesus cleanses the temple, and he also curses the fig tree on Monday. Now we're the next day when we get to verse number 27. So we're dealing with Tuesday of the final week, the Passion Week of our Savior. The religious leaders, in all their efforts to this point, have not been able to squelch his popularity or his position in the eyes of the people. So now they're still attempting in this final week to back him into a corner, put him in check so that he can't get out. And we want to look at one of these episodes here in the final week. In fact, there are actually four questions that they're going to ask, a series of four questions. We're only looking at the first one tonight, and it's in verses 27 and following. Let's go ahead and read our text, Mark chapter 11, and verse 27. The Bible says, "And they come again to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. Jesus answered and saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I want you to consider with me three steps in the game of this chess match between Jesus and the religious leaders. The first one, let's put the king in check. You know who the king is in this passage of Scripture, right? It's not the religious leaders, though they had a lot more authority and popularity as religious leaders in Judah at this time. But I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the king of all eternity. He was hailed as king at his birth, and he will be hailed as king again in the last days when everyone bows the knee and declares him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. That's according to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look now at several things regarding putting the king in check. Who does it, first of all? Look at the end of verse number 27. It says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are different groups that represent the Sanhedrin. That isn't a foreign word to most of you. The Sanhedrin stands for the 70 men leading Jewish council over Judah at this time. So they made a lot of political and religious decisions, and they had pretty much absolute authority as long as they didn't mess with Rome. The one thing we know they could not do was issue an execution without the governor of Rome stamping it. We'll find that out at the end of this week when they seek Pilate's approval to crucify Jesus. However, this chief priests, this would refer mainly to the Sadducees, who held the position of high priest and other priests on the council. The scribes, more often than not, are the Pharisees who studied the law. So these two groups are represented here in those who are trying to put Jesus in check. And probably a representative group, not all 70, are coming after Jesus to ask him this question. Where did it happen? Look again at verse number 27. The game was taking place in the temple because the text says he was walking in the temple. Now, you might recall from the previous messages that the temple had the sanctuary in the middle, and then there were several courts around it. And so somewhere in the midst of the temple, Jesus is walking, and he encounters these members of the Sanhedrin who are asking Jesus this question. I think it's important that we identify the context here because of this. First of all, the temple is God's house. And the issue is one of authority, which we're about to see. And they wanted to know whether Jesus or not had the authority to do what he did in God's house the day before. And what did he do on Monday? I just mentioned in the introduction, he cleansed the temple. Now, who gave him the right to behave that way in God's house? So they're confronting Jesus then with this question. So what did they ask him? That's letter C. What? They ask him two questions that are listed for us in verse number 28. And say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? What is your right? What are your credentials? And who gave thee this authority? They understood that authority has to trickle down from a greater authority. They wanted to know the source. Those two questions. Now, I want to say up front, asking about authority, that's not necessarily a bad question. Maybe this happened to you when you were a kid. You had a sibling come to you and say, Mama said you have got to do this. And then you understood that that command had some authority. But if your sibling came along and said, hey, you need to come inside right now. It's time. And you're like, who says so? Of course, you never said that. I was the only one who did those kinds of things. But we ask those kind of questions because we want to know who has the right or authority to tell us what to do. So let's just say, for sake of argument at this point, asking the question is not necessarily a bad idea. And this is somewhat goes along with the Jewish thinking of the day. They were constantly wanting to know who has the right as a prophet to speak from God. You may recall when God called Moses to go back into Egypt, this is way back in the book of Exodus, in chapters 3 and 4, when God calls Moses to lead his people out of Israel, he has a little debate with God. And one of the reasons or excuses he makes is, hey, the people are not going to believe me. This is Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto you. You don't have any right to tell us what to do. So asking about authority wasn't a bad thing. However, at this point, there should have been no question about what authority Jesus was operating under. I want to take you back to Moses for a second. Remember when Moses did go to Egypt, he was given several signs. Anyone remember? He was actually given three signs that he was supposed to do to authenticate himself before the people. Remember this? That is, he did get the name, but I'm talking about three signs or miracles that he would do. Thank you. He'd throw the rod down and it would become a serpent, right? And then he would do something else, if that didn't convince them. He'd put his hand into his bosom and it would become leprous. take it back out, and then he'd put it back in, and it would be restored as the rest of his flesh. And the third thing he was given is that he could turn the water into blood, which was ended up being the first plague on Egypt. All those signs were authenticating that Moses was a prophet of God. Now, it's interesting, after the third plague, I just already gave you the first one. We gave the plague of the water into wine, and then was it frogs? And then the third one is gnats. The first two, somehow the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate, either through trickery or maybe even through demonic help, able to replicate the first two miracles. But by plague number three, when the gnats came, what did the Egyptians say? Remember this? This is Exodus 8, verse 19. This is nothing other, they told Pharaoh, than the finger of God. And how did they get it? They got it through the signs. And the Egyptians just had a handful of signs. The rod, the hand, water to blood, frogs, and gnats. By this point in Jesus' ministry, he has performed more than 30 miracles or signs authenticating what his credentials are. The problem wasn't that Jesus hadn't exposed his authority. The problem was they weren't going to believe his authority. They were not going to say, this is the finger of God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, the reference is on your outline, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus is saying, I've put my credentials out in front of you. So it's no longer than a question of authority. It was a refusal to recognize the obvious. Jesus had the credentials and the Sanhedrin was unwilling to accept them. So they're not asking for information here. They're trying to trap him so they could discredit him in the eyes of the people. Here we are all these centuries later, 2,000 years later, and these rascals still walk around on planet Earth today who are questioning the credentials of Jesus Christ. I have the unfortunate privilege right now of reading a whole book about it. It's called A New History of Early Christianity. That ought to tell you something right off the bat. A new history? It's not going to be the same as the old history. It's written by Dr. Charles Freeman. He is a professor in Yale Divinity School. The reason I am reading this book is Glenn has had this book as part of one of his academic classes at the University of Arizona, and he's asked me to kind of read it and see what I assess it. Well, the first few chapters, not so bad. He does show an amazing wealth of knowledge that he's crunched down, and he gives a pretty good timeline of early Christianity. Well, by that time, you've bought into the fact that this guy has some credibility. But then you get it to about middle of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then he's going to start talking, well, it's asserted, or it is believed, or we really can't be sure that the gospel writers, since they were writing so long after Jesus, they were writing after AD 70, which is an assumption they base on the fact that the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all point to the fact that Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed and not one stone left on another in the temple. Well, there's no way, since the Bible cannot be supernatural and Jesus couldn't have been the Son of God, there is no way he could have known that. So they had to have written that after AD 70, assumption, and therefore the Gospels are more than 40 years past when Jesus lived, and by that time no one could really know exactly what the book said. So you have a guy who comes across up front as being real credible, but then he starts writing about stuff that makes Jesus and the Gospels and the biblical record suspect. And it's these Yahoos, what do you call them? Yahoos, thank you. These Yahoos out there who are doing this kind of thing and undermining the faith of a lot of people. Now, this is a rabbit trail, but this is the very reason that schools like Bob Jones and Pensacola and Clearwater and Grand Rapids Institute of the Bible and Moody, all these schools were started because of these, what is it, Yahoos? Yahoos? All right. These Yahoos are writing this kind of stuff and trying to upset the faith of those who hold the traditional beliefs about Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ and the Bible can stand up to these kinds of arguments, and I'm in the process of debunking them and having that dialogue with Glenn about them. I think there's plenty of evidence. The unfortunate thing is these guys masquerade as having all the knowledge and presenting all the information, and they only report the parts they want to. Anyway, I need to get back on track here. I've wondered many times as I'm reading this book, and I'm 100 pages into it now, and I'm in chapter 7 or 8, and just getting more irritated the more I read this stuff. But I'm wondering, what's the motive? What does this guy get from writing a book that debunks and Christianity and Jesus and the supernatural? What do any of these guys get? Well, maybe it's financial. I write a book, I make money. But I don't know that that is enough. That might play a part. So I thought, well, maybe it's prestige. I write an academic book, and I show that, you know, and I write it from a different perspective, and I show myself to be heady, and I gain reputation in the academic world. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's ethical. I owe it to the world to expose the blatant lies of Christianity. Maybe that's what they're thinking. I'm left with the idea that whatever may have been true about Jesus at the beginning has been so manipulated by persons who were writing their gospels for personal gain that will never get the truth. So what the book does then in the end is discredit Jesus and the record about him in the eyes of the people. So whatever we might say, I'm just trying to say that the people questioning the authority of Jesus Christ, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It continues to this day with people. Another thing that bothers me about the book, I got to move on. I got to tell you one more thing, is that this guy who lives more than, 20 centuries after it happens, is absolutely dogmatic that he knows more than the people who wrote about Jesus as his contemporaries. There's just a little bit of pride in that. All right, got to move on. The king in check. That's the goal of these religious leaders. Let's put him in a corner where he cannot get out. Let's look at the next verses 29 through 32, and see the king's counter move. What does he do? You know, once you're put in check, immediately all your other plans on the game board stop. You have got to do something to rescue your king because he's in check. And so there are a number of things you can do. You can kill the piece that puts you in check. If you're able to do that, you can move your king out of the way so he's not in check. But you have to do something to free your king. And so what did Jesus do to free himself from this attempt to put him in check? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And this is very interesting to us. We don't normally talk this way. If somebody asks us a question, we normally counter by giving the answer or giving a superior argument. This is the way the Western mind works. We will get rid of that criticism by offering argument or a series of arguments. However, this is not the way the Jewish mind worked. The Jewish rabbis often answered questions with questions. Even when the disciples would ask questions, Jesus would often respond with a question. So he asked them, these men who are trying to put him in check, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? He's talking about the baptism of repentance. Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. So he's asking, them, tell me, what team was John playing for? Was he just speaking for himself or was he speaking from heaven? You tell me. Of course, we know the story. Jesus, John the Baptist, comes 6 months before Jesus Christ, and he is the forerunner, the proclaimer that the Messiah is here. But their stubborn hearts refused to see it. The problem wasn't just with Jesus. Jesus, by asking this question, takes the focus off of himself and puts it on another subject to demonstrate that their problem really wasn't with Jesus. And it really wasn't with John, it was ultimately with God. Just a few weeks ago, and I don't know which boy I had with me, but I also had John Erickson with me, and we were doing visits. grow visits, following up new contacts in the community. We were over in Continental Reserve. We stopped at the next prospect, went up to the door, introduced ourselves, gave him an invitation to the church. So the lady, almost immediately, she came to the subject of same-sex unions and what our church believes about that. And in my typical Western mind, she asked me a question. I'm going to give superior arguments. So I just opened up mentally. I didn't open up my Bible, which may have been helpful if I had done that. You know, you always think of, well, you should have done it after you did it. But anyway, so I quoted some verses and I said, you know, the Bible really teaches that this is the position on the family and what God expects of our family and of families. And so she pretty much wrote us, well, you know, I'm going to look for a church that shows love for all people and includes all families, and I don't want anything to do with you. And I went away from the door kind of clicking my fingers and thinking, yeah, I didn't do that the right way. So the next time that you do that, I am going to counter with a question like Jesus, Lord willing, hopefully I remember, all right? Not to be so Western, get a question, counter with arguments. She asks a question, I'll ask a question. So why do you want to know what our church teaches about same-sex unions? You know why? Because if she would tell me, you know, I just want a church that accepts that kind of relationship, she really doesn't want to know what God thinks about it. She just wants someone to put a stamp of approval on what she's already decided is the right thing in her mind. So countering a question with a question, how helpful that is to get us out of these jams that people tend to put us in. And if I had done that, I would have made a very wise decision based on some other words Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember this? Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again rend you. What's he talking about? Don't cast God's truth before those people that don't even care to hear it anyway. You're wasting your breath. All right? So the king's put in check. The king counters. He counters with a question and steps out of the way. Well, that makes the religious leaders uneasy. So we're going to finish up with point number three, the game's stalemate. Verse 31. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So how do you answer? How were they going to answer Jesus' question? They didn't want to say yes. They didn't want to say no. Both answers put them in an awkward position. So verse 33 tells us how they did answer. They answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. So their move is, we can't tell. How does Jesus respond? The end of verse number 33. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They didn't really want an answer. They wanted to make a criticism. They wanted to catch Jesus in his word and words and stop his influence. So when you won't be straightforward with God, God's under no obligation to be straightforward with you. He doesn't answer them either. And the game ends in a stalemate, if I can use that terminology here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, gives us an idea why Jesus does it this way. He said so often that he revealed truth to those who wanted it and concealed it from those who didn't want it. This is Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Their minds were closed to all the credentials that Jesus had shown them. Sign after sign, teaching after teaching, I'm from God. Still, they wouldn't believe it. All right, I've gone through the mechanics, the passage, but I was a little bit uneasy just leaving the message here because you can just know about the text and not really be benefited by it. So I have three thoughts by way of application. All right, important lessons we can gather from this. Number one, Jesus is in complete charge. Whenever they tried to monkey him back into a corner, Jesus always found a way out. And that just, to me, authenticates his divine origin, his divine authority, his credentials. And it makes me glad to be on Jesus' team. There was never a situation which he could not get out because he was possessed with divine wisdom and knew how precisely how to handle his enemies. The second application, after being thrilled with Jesus' ability to handle this because he is in command, number two, the leaders have no grounds. No grounds to crucify this man or to say that he isn't representing God. They have no charge against him. Every time they try to catch him in his words, they cannot. They absolutely have no grounds. And then later this week, the Passion Week I'm talking about, they're going to try to condemn him, and they can't even get the lying witnesses to agree, and finally have to trump up a charge of blasphemy to make it work. And finally, number three, man is no match for God. Man is no match for God. As smart as you might be, you're not smarter than God. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. You can try to talk yourself smart all you want, but the man who tries to outplay God is going to end up losing in life, so don't play games with God. Take Jesus as your Savior. Because Jesus is King, there's no way you can win in a match against him. Finish with this story. A boy growing up on the Atlantic coast spent long hours working on an intricate sandcastle. Actually, whole cities of sandcastles would appear beneath his hands. One year, for several days in a row, he was accosted by bullies who came and smashed his creations and his spirit. Finally, he got an idea. He placed cinder blocks and rocks and chunks of concrete in the base of his castles. Then he built these stunning sand capsules, kingdoms, on top of the rocks. So when the local tough guys appeared, he disappeared. And their bare feet suddenly met their match. Many people believe our hope and faith in Christ is nothing but castles in the sand. But I remind you that our kingdom is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And one day the bullies of Christianity are in for a shock. Kick as they might, one day they're all going to bow before the rock, the King, who they tried to put in check. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the courage of this passage of Scripture that reminds us